Let's pray together. Lord God, we are desperately in need of you. God, we just pray that you would just fill us up. Every breath would be for you, Lord. Without you, there is no hope. God, we just cling to you now. As we go to your word, Father, we just ask that you would reveal yourself to us. We know you are faithful, and you said that as we draw near to you, you will draw near to us, Lord. We continue to welcome you to minister to us. Lord, use this time to exalt your name, that your fame would increase in this place, in this valley. Lord, open the hearts of the believers. As we seek to apply your word to our lives, I pray that you would open the eyes of the blind, that they would see and know that you are the true God. We just lift up now those missionaries across this globe who are faithfully ministering your word and your truth and your gospel. We just ask, Lord, especially for those who are in places where it might be illegal to teach about you or to even believe in you, we pray that you would give them grace and mercy, that you would comfort them, that indeed, Lord, they would rest in the shadow of your wings. We pray especially for Dave and Angie. We pray for Scott and Deb and Chad of the Gospel Joy Mission, and especially the Tapestries of Life in Mexico. Would you just use those missionaries for your purposes, your glory? And as we seek to study your word now, help us, Lord. We need you. In your name, amen. Thanks. You guys can have a seat. Well, I want to begin this morning with stating a truth that we're going to have to we'll accept as we move on. And that truth is, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if he is your Lord, then you are a minister of the gospel. God has equipped you, he has gifted you for a specific ministry. And we're going to continue with that in mind. We're in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. And some of you may not know this, but occasionally I'll step in for Pastor Tony and teach. I was thinking I'm going to really miss studying Exodus this morning. So maybe when I'm done, we'll have Tony talk through Exodus. Yeah. But the reason we're starting in verse 24 is because the last time we looked at Colossians together, we ended with verse 23. So if you're there, Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, let's just read the very first word, now. And then we'll pause. Because I think that's a good place to kind of refresh our memories of what we've talked about and also to set the scene a little bit here. If you can remember that Paul is writing to the saints, the brothers in Christ who are in Colossae. That means he's writing to the Christians or the church in Colossae. And he's writing to them because we assume Epaphras, who presumably is the founder of this church in Colossae, has traveled to Paul. We think that Paul at this time was in Rome. He was actually in prison in Rome. But this is the kind of imprisonment where you can have visitors and write letters and those kind of things. So Epaphras is there, seeking wisdom and advice from Paul. And in these conversations, we think that maybe one concern was brought up about the church in Colossae, one big concern. Maybe Epaphras has brought this to Paul's attention, and that concern is the many heresies or the false doctrines floating around the area, and the heretics, the false teachers who are teaching them, claiming to teach truth but teaching false doctrine and heresy. And we've touched on that briefly, some of these things that are going on in Colossae when we studied Christ in chapter 1 about the preeminence of Christ, and we talked about some of the beliefs that the Colossians were struggling with, and Paul kind of figured that out for him and helped him understand who Christ is. So the Christians, they find themselves in Colossae in a tight spot, trying to sift through all these heresies, all these false doctrines, trying to figure out what is right, what is true. And the reason I bring this up, and I want to draw your attention to verse 1 again really quick. Verse 1 of Colossians chapter 1, Paul says, "An apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God." Now, some of us might wonder, like, why does Paul begin with this, like, self-promotion almost, or like this power play? That's what it kind of feels like, maybe in the beginning. But we have to understand this is a very important statement for Paul to make in the beginning of the letter. He's claiming to have the authority of an apostle. that Christ Jesus has sent him out. He's been called out by Christ by the will of the Father, and he's been sent out to be a minister. So he has the authority of an apostle, and that's what he says in the beginning. He's establishing his authority so that the Colossians, they can trust in him. They can compare what they're hearing from everybody else to what Paul is going to teach them and what he is going to say. So they can learn about Jesus Christ, they can learn about the church, they can learn about salvation and all these other doctrines from Paul, and when they take this stuff from Paul, they can compare it to what other teachers are saying. Do you understand what I'm... Okay, they understand. I don't... Hopefully everybody else does too. All right, so Paul has established his authority, and this authority is given to him by Christ according to the will of the Father. One reason we accept Paul's writings as divinely inherent scripture is because he had that authority, that he was an apostle of Christ Jesus. And so why do I bring this up? I bring this up because in the verses that we're going to look at today, as Paul established his authority in the beginning, now in these verses, he's going to continue to talk about his ministry and kind of reveal, hey, Colossians, this is why you can trust me. This is my ministry. This is the purpose of my ministry. This is the authority behind my ministry. This is the power that sustains my ministry. And so he's kind of like, you can trust in me and you should trust what I'm saying. But not only are we going to see Paul kind of revealing his ministry and the purpose and all of that about his, but I think, remember, we started with you have a ministry if you're a believer in Christ. We'll also see kind of this is going to apply to us and our individual ministry that we both have that God has equipped us for. All right, let's go back to the verse. So he says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Here, Paul seems to be implying that there was a time in his life when he wouldn't rejoice in suffering. He wouldn't count it as joy to suffer, especially for other people's sake, right? So he's saying now, but something has changed in Paul. And so now he rejoices in sufferings for your sake. What has changed? Well, if you remember verses 21 through 23, we studied that together. I hope you enjoyed that study, but Paul really explained Christ's ministry of reconciliation. Christ's death has made a way for those who are in Christ to be presented holy and blameless and above reproach before the Father. And Paul is including himself in that. He's saying, I have been reconciled by Christ as well, and because of these truths, I'm stable, I'm standing in the faith, and because of that, I'm rejoicing in my suffering for your sake. But what is the suffering? What is he enduring? What suffering is Paul enduring? I think the verse explains as it continues. It says, now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. I'll read that one more time. Look, you can look in your Bibles. It says, and in my flesh I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. This verse is hard to understand. And it's sometimes misinterpreted to mean things that it does not mean. For example, some would argue using this verse that Christ's substitutionary death on the cross was not by itself enough to purchase sinners for God. Some would use this verse. They would say Christ's death plus something else. And they would use this verse. But I don't think that's what it's saying. We try to explain. Remember, Paul has just spoken about a suffering that he is enduring. A suffering that is his, and this suffering is affecting him and his flesh. And the confusing part is then he ties it to Christ and his affliction and what is lacking. So what's going on here? Let me just say, Christ's death on the cross and the suffering that he endured there was absolutely sufficient to reconcile us to the Father. In verse 22, Paul tells us that by Christ's death, we have been reconciled. So we can say, well, Paul's not going to contradict himself like a couple verses later. So it is Christ's death that has reconciled us. He stretched out his arms on the cross and was the perfect sacrifice. He said, it is finished as he died, because indeed it was finished. So if this is the case, if his death was enough, what is lacking in his afflictions? Which is then a part of Paul's sufferings. I've decided to explain it a certain way, and I really hope that it works and that you get what I'm trying to explain. But here, I'll try. The Pharisees set out to end Jesus Christ. It was the High Council's mission, that is, like, the Jewish leaders, it was their mission to quiet this Jesus of Nazareth, to quiet his claims of Messiah. And boy, did they try. They arrested, they got him, arrested him in the darkness of the night. They brought him to the Roman leaders and had him wrongfully convicted, and then he was murdered on a cross. Finally, they thought, this guy's over, it's done, we can move on. But this was not the case. Days after the murder of Jesus, somehow he was still ministering. Somehow, to the Pharisees and to the world's disappointment, Christ was still moving in power. Whispers of his resurrection turned to shouts of bold confession that indeed Christ is alive. The one the world tried to bury in the grave, right? The stone had been rolled away, and he is resurrected. Can you imagine? So the Pharisees, they set out to end him. Can you imagine their frustration when they start to hear this? That, wait, he's still alive? He's still ministering? In fact, there's an example of their frustration in Acts. When John and Peter, right, they're walking, they're going to pray, and there's a crippled man, and they heal him in the name of Jesus. And then the Pharisees are really upset. They hear about this. Wait, we killed this guy. He shouldn't be lingering, right? So they bring in Peter and John and they say, who healed this man? To which Peter responded, filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is Acts chapter 4, 8 through 12. He says, rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Can you imagine how frustrated and offended the Pharisees would have been to hear that? It's because the gospel of Jesus Christ is offensive. The proud hear it, and unless they are humbled by it, they reject it. They don't want it. They don't want anybody talking to them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The sinner hears the gospel, and unless the sinner is ruined by it and saved by it, they reject it. They don't want to hear it. They don't want us to talk to them about it. The world knows not Christ. The world does not want Christ. The world is seeking, as the Pharisees did, they're seeking but failing, to quiet Christ, to end it. I think that is the suffering that Paul is talking about. Yes, Christ suffered and he died the perfect, sufficient death, but the persecution of Christ, it goes on. The suffering, not the suffering for salvation, but the suffering of Christ goes on against those who Christ indwells. Jesus spoke in John 15 and said this, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. Because you are not, but because I've chose you out, the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And when Paul says, I'm suffering what's lacking in Christ's afflictions, I think he's speaking of the persecution and the those who come against Christ still today. And Paul's suffering is not only aimed at Christ, right? When we are persecuted for what we believe, sometimes it feels like it's because of who we are, like, it's aimed at us, but we have to remind ourselves that it's Christ in us that the world hates. And the persecution is aimed at Christ. But the suffering is not only aimed at him, it's also for him. As Paul continues and finishes the verse, for the sake of his body, that is the church. I'm suffering, I'm going on for your sake, Colossians. You are a part of the church. It is for his glory. That's why I'm suffering. That's why I'm willing. He's suffering for the church, for that is where Christ is exalted and God is glorified. Let's knock out a big chunk here. Verses 25, 26, and 27. Paul continues, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for the ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Remember, as we began, Paul is kind of reinstating his authority, his purpose. This is why you can trust in me. He says his ministry is for the church, and it's not by his own doing. It's not for his benefit. He didn't choose this for him. Hey, Colossians, you can trust me because this isn't the path I chose. God chose it for me. We should not forget that Paul was highly trained in the Jewish scriptures, our Old Testament, in their traditions, and he was a Pharisee. He was like a top dog, all right, in the religion of the day. And he was more than likely well-educated in the center of education and thought of that day, Tarsus. That's where he would have been educated. So if anybody's equipped to teach anything, especially scripture, it would be Paul. But Paul does not claim to be equipped. He claims to have God's mercy and grace and blessing. It is the stewardship of God that has given him his ministry. Is that our approach to our ministry, our individual ministry, that it is according to God that we serve? Stewardship means this: the management of a household or household affairs. So God, as the manager of his house, has declared that Paul would be a minister. What is his ministry? Paul goes on and he says, it is to present the word fully known. That's his ministry, to present the word fully known. I think the word, in one sense, is the Old Testament, the scriptures. The new had not been compiled yet, and Paul is teaching the word, or the Old Testament, to the Colossians so that it would be fully known. Fully means to make full or complete. Now, Paul himself is not making it complete, but it has been completed, so he's then presenting it complete. Let me explain that to you. The Old Testament is not a bunch of disjointed stories with no rhyme or reason. The Old Testament served one ultimate purpose, and that was to tell of the coming Messiah, the Savior. And this scripture could not be rendered complete or even presented full until Christ, the Messiah, the fulfillment to the Old Testament prophecies, promises, priesthood, Exodus, sacrifices, and so on. It couldn't be presented full until Christ had come, and indeed he has come, and so now Paul can present it full. Do you understand? He is using the scriptures and showing how Christ is the answer, the completing agent to the word. With that in mind, I just want to encourage us that we should never turn to the Old Testament with the mindset of, why are we studying this? Why do we look at this? Shouldn't we be only in the New Testament? For you see, we're going to do Exodus next, for sure. No. For you see, there cannot be a new without the old. There cannot be a fulfillment without the promise. And we know Jesus to be the true Messiah because he fulfilled all that was prophesied about him in the scriptures. And so Paul is presenting that to them. Surely those of you who have been around New Life for the last year, two, three, 4 years, you can testify that the Old Testament shouts the name of Jesus Christ. In another sense, Paul is presenting Jesus, right? Just Christ. He is the Word made flesh, and he's presenting that. That's his ministry. And this Jesus, he was foretold in many times in different ways throughout the scriptures. It was this mystery that was hidden for ages and generations. What is the mystery? In Genesis 3, the world is separated from God. Sin is kind of conquered, and man has decided, I'll be my own God. And God in his grace, that's important, God in his grace had separated himself from man. But the separation wasn't going to last. God was going to do something about it. He was going to restore the broken relationship. How is he going to do that? That's the mystery. How is he going to do that? It was a mystery that was hidden or only partially revealed in ages and generations past. And I hope you don't think this is boring, but this word ages is very interesting. It means forever, unbroken, an unbroken age, or eternity. So we're not talking about a mystery or a plan confined to the time of this world, right? It wasn't like God had Adam and Eve in the garden, and when they sinned, he kind of panicked. And like, oh, gotta go to plan B, Hail Mary, this is the new thing. The plan, and from eternity to eternity, has always been the same. God knew before the foundations of the world, Ephesians 1, that he was going to save sinners, that he was going to save us. The plan has always been the same. And then generations is obviously the timeline of earth, right? From Adam to Eve, the first generation, through Noah to Abraham, down to Joseph, Moses to David, to Paul to us. The plan has always been the same. The way to solve the mystery, how are we going to enter into relationship with God again? Yesterday, today, forever, through all generations, and from eternity to eternity, there's only one solution. And the revelation of that mystery, the answer for sinners, has been revealed. It's been made known to Paul, the apostles. It's going out to all the saints. And his ministry is to share about Christ. Saints, are those of you in this room who are called out by Christ? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a saint. And that means the mystery has been solved in your mind. That means God has revealed himself to you in his grace. You have realized that you're separated from God, and you have found the only solution to that separation, a man, Jesus Christ. What we should notice here in the verse when it says the mystery, this is at the end of 27, which is Christ in you. I think we should pay attention to the word in. Here's the deal. Jesus is real no matter what you believe. He is real. Jesus is the answer no matter what you believe. And to believe that he is real, or that he really walked the earth, or that he was a teacher, is not enough. That is not the answer to the solution, the mystery. The answer is Christ in you. This means for Christ to be in us, we must bend our knees at the foot of the cross, repenting of our sins, confessing Jesus Christ as Lord, and believing in our hearts, not just that he was real, but that he is the only way. Then Christ makes his dwelling place in our lives, and he solves the mystery. He brings us into relationship with the Father. And he becomes our ministry. As the verses continue, verse 28, him we proclaim, Christ in you now, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. New life exists for this reason, to proclaim Christ Jesus. And Paul said we do this by warning and teaching. We proclaim, and to proclaim we warn and teach. So what's the warning? The warning is first, right, to those who don't know Christ as Savior, that, hey, you will perish without Christ. And if they don't get it first, we say, no, listen, you will perish without Christ. You need him. He is the only way. You still don't get it. Let me try again. Jesus Christ is the only way. So that's the warning to those who aren't saved, to those who don't know Jesus as Lord. Then there's a warning to our brothers and sisters, to one another, that we must continually, in our pursuit for Christ, we must continually turn from sin. One writer says this, as brothers and sisters, we must lovingly and gently hold one another accountable. Sin must be rooted out by the power of God's grace. We cannot let it linger. So that's the warning. Then we teach. The goal is not simply to warn people to heed the proclamation. That's very important. But then we don't just leave them there. By God's grace, we teach them, and they grow in maturity, as the text says. We want them to grow in Christ and become firm on the truths that they first believed in. Chapter 2 is pretty much about all of that, so we'll get to that. So we do this with wisdom. We do this with wisdom. What is wisdom? I think it's we come to the Lord and we bend our knees and say, we're unable to do this on our own. God, we need your help. We want people to find the way. Help us show them the way. God, we need your help to teach. Let's go to your word. You reveal. You give wisdom. We are unable, but God, you are able. I think that is wisdom. And then the end of the ministry, the end goal is maturity. That when we stand before Christ Jesus, we would be mature. In fact, in verse 27, if you underline in your Bible, you can underline, may present everyone mature in Christ. For if I was to summarize Colossians, I would say Paul's purpose was to bring the Colossians into maturity. That's what I would say is the entire purpose of the letter. But that is the sum, that's the end to our ministry, that we would be mature, striving after Christ more and more. John Piper, he said this, for the more you know him, the more you want to know him. The more you feast on his fellowship, the hungrier you are for deeper, richer communion. Satisfaction at the deepest levels breeds a holy longing for the time when we will have the very power of God to love God. Our end is maturity, and I just want to encourage you, we should continually be striving to learn more about our Savior, to be more like our Savior, to be rooted and grounded in love, and to be firm on the foundation that is Christ. That's Paul's end. Though we will not be fully mature in this age, we still strive. And this is a huge difference to the heresies or the know-it-alls in Colossae. They were saying, well, maturity and like perfection, that's only for the elite in the world. Like only for the elite, they can only get mature. But this is not the case. We struggle earnestly in the ministry that God has given us in his grace, that we may be presented to Christ, mature in our faith. Here's some things that I think maturity brings. I think it brings steadfastness. I think it brings hope, abounding love, abounding faith, and Christ-likeness. And eventually, perfect maturity. Not in this life, of course. Though that does not persuade us from our goal. Yet one day in heaven, when we meet face to face with the Savior we love and the Lord we strive to be like, the perfecter of our faith will indeed present us perfect to the Father. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 through 3. You could write that down and check it out later. But it says this, 1 John 3, 2 through 3. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Unlike the heretics of the day, Paul is professing that Christ Jesus will indeed perfect us into eternity with him before the Father. Finally, verse 29, and this is the end of, if you're keeping count, this is our fifth study in chapter 1. So there's two, three, four chapters, so that's 4 years we'll get through Colossians. All right. But verse 29 is a wonderful conclusion to the verse and encouraging. It says, for this I toil. I think this is like everything he's just said. His ministry for your sake, to make the word of God fully known, to proclaim Christ in you, to warn and to teach. For this, for all that, I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. The end goal is not achieved easily. Paul says he toils after this goal, struggling for it. The flesh is strong, and sometimes its grip is hard to break. But the power at work within us, Christ alive in us, is greater than the flesh, stronger than our sin. And if he is our focus, if he is our proclamation, if he is the one we seek for wisdom, and I believe he will be faithful to bring us saints into maturity. This word toil implies hard work, a labor. This is kind of scary. To be a Christian, to be called out by Christ, does not mean to be called into an easy lifestyle. We are saved by the wonderful grace of God apart from any works that we can do. But we're saved and we're welcomed into the labor of Christ Jesus. He beckons us, serve me, work for me, that my grace may abound, that the lost may be saved. Does he need us? No, he does not need us. But he welcomes us to serve, and those who are satisfied in him alone, we have to serve. And as we begin to just wrap up here, I just want to draw your attention to an idea that I think bookends the passage, and I think it's difficulty. Difficulty. Verse 24, he says, in my suffering. Yes, there is a suffering in the ministry because Christ is in us. In verse 29, it says, I toil, struggling. Struggling with all energy is how one would refer to a sporting event. Now, I've never ran a race, but I've seen it on TV. And so when you're running, you know, they're running a really long time around this track, and then finally the last, like, stretch, everyone's just giving it all they got, and they're sprinting, and they cross the finish line, and when they're done, they're done. They just fall on the ground. It's over. They've expended all of their energy. And that this word struggling, that's what he's talking about. That we would continue until the end, until we cross the line. As Paul was given a ministry according to the stewardship of God, so too each of us have been given a ministry. Now, at one level, this passage speaks to our ministry. We're indeed all called to present Christ, right? To proclaim him, to present the word fully known, to warn and to teach. But let's think personally, just for a moment, if you could just think about your life. What is your ministry now? Your gifting and the way that God has equipped you, what is your ministry? Maybe you're a parent of children and God is equipping you to minister to your children, to instill the truths of Jesus to them, to proclaim Jesus to them and to love them with his love, and you see that as your ministry. Maybe you're serving in the nursery or the children's ministry and you feel that God has laid it on your heart. He's equipped you to teach the young ones in our church and to love them. Maybe that's your ministry now. Maybe God has gifted you for evangelism, and that's your ministry, that you just have to share the good news of Christ with everybody, and that's your ministry. Let's say sometimes these ministries can be difficult. It can be time-consuming, tiresome. It can be hard. Persecution could arise. But let me ask the most important, I think, the most important question of the passage that we studied. What is Paul's attitude as he struggles for Jesus, suffering the afflictions of Christ and toiling for the sake of Christ? What is his attitude? Now I rejoice. Paul rejoices in his ministry, even though there's times of difficulty, even though it can be classified as a struggle, even though he will endure the suffering of Christ Jesus, he struggles joyously. How does he do this? How does he rejoice? And then, if he can do it, how do we rejoice in our ministry? Look in your Bibles, verse 24, and try to follow along here as we go through the verses again. Here's what happens. We rejoice because in our suffering, we are united with Christ Jesus. We rejoice in our ministry because our ministry and our gifts are for the sake of the church, where Jesus Christ is exalted and God is glorified. We rejoice for it as the sake of God's glory. We rejoice because the word of God is fully known. It has been completed. We rejoice because we have a message to proclaim, and it is the most wonderful message the world could ever know. We rejoice because the mystery is solved. Christ in us. We rejoice as we strive to maturity. And brothers and sisters, we rejoice, we toil, and we struggle because we do not toil and struggle by our own strength or in our own energy. We rejoice in Christ because he, as Paul writes, is the energy that is powerfully at work within us. He will not grow tired. He will not abandon us. He will surely never be defeated. He is unassailable. And he is the reason for our rejoicing. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we just thank you so much for the salvation that you extend to us through your Son. That Christ in us is the way to a restored relationship with the Father, and also is the way that we serve you as ministers, that we can rejoice because you are faithful. God, as ministers of your gospel, as a church body, would you just give us that spirit of rejoicing in you, that we would count it all joy, that we'd be willing to forsake everything for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. Just equip us now, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen. Well, let's go from here rejoicing in the Lord. The answer to the mystery is Christ in us. And ask you to just stay and have fellowship with us for a meal. And know this, we are loved by a great and awesome God. We'll see you later.